Turn our Bibles this evening to Genesis chapter number 37. Genesis chapter 37. I tell you, man, it's good to be in the house of the Lord with you. You know, there's no hope outside of Christ. I've been thinking about that today. He is the only real source of hope. And all the various paths and avenues that the world offers to us, and all the various allurements the world has for us, every bit of them's been tried and proved and showed to be of none effect. There's no reason to hope in those things. There's no hope found in those things. But there's hope in Christ. You say, well, what do you mean, preacher? Well, I mean this. When I say hope, I don't just mean sort of I don't know so, but I anticipate and wish that it were so. That's kind of how the world defines hope. And I guess I've got a message I might preach here in a second, but I want to read a passage of Scripture for you that's just been sort of on my heart and has been weighing on it that the Hebrews writer talks about in Hebrews chapter number 6. You know, the Bible teaches that we can be saved and know that we're saved. We don't have to wonder whether we're saved. We can be saved and know that we are saved. And one of the things people will tell you sometimes, if you get around enough people, is you'll meet somebody that'll tell you, well, we really can't know whether we are saved or not. But you know, that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches we can be saved and know that we're saved. The Bible says in the book of 1 John, these things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And if you're walking around just kind of hoping that you're saved or wishing that you were saved or just kind of anticipating that maybe it'll all work out in the end, that's not how God intends for you to live. Instead, you can live your life with confidence that you know that you're saved. And that word hope, it's not an anemic word. We kind of use it that way. Well, I hope this happens. Well, I hope that happens. But the Bible defines hope for us as a firm resolution, as a firm confirmation within the soul of a person that gives them a confidence. In other words, it's that I believe something and know it to be true in such a fashion and in such a way that it changes the way that I live and the way that I behave. And the Hebrews writer talks about the hope that we as believers enjoy. He talks about how that God bestowed this hope unto Abraham, or gave an example of it unto Abraham. And the Bible says in Hebrews 6:13, for when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing, I will bless thee, and multiplying, I will multiply thee. Now, you say, well, preacher, I don't understand what that means. Abraham, he was some feller in the Old Testament, and, you know, what does that have to do with me? Well, you see, God is showing a principle here about what you base your understanding of God and your relationship with God on, and what is the basis or criteria of the confidence of your hope. And whenever the Bible talks about this interaction between God and between Abraham, actually that all takes place in Genesis chapter number 15. And God has made a promise to Abraham that he is going to give him an heir and make of him a great nation. Now, whenever God promised Abraham that, there was no human way and no human reason for Abraham to believe that that could ever take place or ever transpire. Abraham is an old man. Beyond that, his wife Sarah is an old woman. She's past the years of bearing. And it's a seeming impossibility that God could do that thing. It seems impossible that she could bear a child. And so God devises a way wherein Abraham might have confidence in him that what God said would take place, would take place. And listen to what it says when it talks about what the Hebrews writer says, when God could swear by no greater, he swear by himself saying, surely blessing, I will bless thee, and multiplying, I will multiply thee. Listen to when that takes place in the Old Testament. The Bible says in Genesis chapter number 15, after these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. Abram said, Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless, and the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus? In other words, he says, I don't have any children, and the only person that I have in my house, the person that would be my heir, is my servant, my steward. How are you going to make of me a great nation? It's impossible. He says, behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born in my house is mine heir. How are you going to do this, God? Behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, this shall not be thine heir, talking about Eliezer. Says, no, you don't have to compromise on what I promised you. I'm going to keep my promise to you. And he says, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. And he brought him forth abroad and said, look now toward heaven, tell the stars, if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, so shall thy seed be. And the Bible says he believed in the Lord and he counted it to him for righteousness. If we were to use New Testament language, this is the moment where Abraham gets saved. He has righteousness imputed unto him. Why? Because he believed the Lord. You know, it's not just you believe the Lord existed, it's that you trust him. It's that you confess yourself a sinner and ask Christ to forgive you and save you, and you come to him asking him in faith to do for you what you can't do for yourself, to forgive you, to save you. It's not just you believe the academic reality that Jesus, the Son of God, lived, existed, died, was buried, and rose again. You have to believe those things to believe in him. But it's not just enough to believe that those things occurred. You have to believe in him. You have to trust him. The Bible says that at this moment, we would use New Testament language, we would say he got saved. He had righteousness counted to him. And he said unto him, I am the Lord that brought thee out of Ur of the Chaldees to give thee this land to inherit it. And he said, Lord God, whereby shall I know that I shall inherit it? How do I know, God? How can I know that what you've said is true? How can I know that the promises you've made are real? How can I know? You know, that's sort of a lot like how you and I are when it comes to the matter of salvation. We come to the Lord, we ask him to forgive us and save us, and certainly he does change our lives, and he does indwell us by the Holy Spirit of God. But every one of us, we are trusting that one of these days when we die and meet the Lord, that we will be right with God because of his righteousness, and that we'll be welcomed into heaven, that we'll have a home in heaven. We are taking God at his word when he said that. And so Abraham says, how can I possibly know that? How can I know that I'm going to inherit these things? And I want you to listen to what the Lord does. This is an amazing thing that God does. The Bible says that the Lord said to him, verse 9, take me an heifer of 3 years old, and a she-goat of 3 years old, and a ram of 3 years old, and a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he took unto him all these, and divided them in the midst. He cut them apart. And laid each piece one against another, but the birds divided he not. And when the fowls came down upon the carcasses, Abraham drove them away. When the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and lo, an horror of great darkness fell upon him. And he said unto Abram, know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them. They shall afflict them 400 years, and also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge, and afterward shall they come out with great substance. And thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace, thou shalt be buried in a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. Now some of that, you say, well preacher, some of that I really don't understand, doesn't really apply to me. And you're right about that. Some of that has to do with what God is promising concerning Israel in the Old Testament. But all this has to do with this promise that God made Abraham. I'm going to make a great nation of you, Abram. I'm going to make a great people of you, Abram. And he's talking about what that's going to look like. But I want you to remember what has transpired. He says, Abram, I want you to take these sacrifices. I want you to divide them. And I want you to guard over them and watch over them. And the Bible says that a deep sleep, back in verse number 12, fell over Abram, and an horror of great darkness fell upon him. So what did God do? God had Abraham participate in this offering through the sacrificing of these animals, through the dividing of these animals, but then he put him in a great horror of deep sleep. He put him to sleep. And he said, well, preacher, I don't understand what God's doing there. Well, you know, something's interesting. The Bible teaches us that in the Old Testament, when two people wanted to make a covenant with each other, one of the things they would do, and you actually see this several times in the Old Testament, where people will slay a sacrifice and they'll say, this is a witness before God that we've agreed to this matter or that matter. And the custom was that they would take these animals, they would slay them, that covenant might be sealed by blood, by a sacrifice, and they would divide the pieces of those animals, one on this side, one on the other. And then they would take and they would walk arm in arm down the length and breadth of that path they had created, reciting the terms of that covenant. I pledge to thee that I will do this, that I will do this, that I will do this. The other person, well, I pledge to thee that I will do this, that I will do this. And what they were doing was making a promise to each other. You see, I'm trusting that I'm going to go to heaven based on the promise of God. But you know, the problem with a covenant, right, is it takes two people to make a covenant. And here's how some people view the idea of salvation, that it's me promising God I'm going to do better, and God promises me if I really try hard to do better, then he'll let me into heaven one day. And that's how some people view salvation, but you know that's not how the Bible presents salvation. Salvation is not predicated on you promising God anything. It's not predicated on you making a decision that you're going to do better and turn over a new leaf and try to really start fresh this time. That's not what salvation is about at all. We have sort of a picture of what salvation is here in this passage. Now remember, Abraham, he's a part of this thing because he has given these sacrifices and he's laid them out. But then God puts him to sleep. So he's already involved in this thing because he's been the one that's made the sacrifices, but he's not really awake and aware of what's taking place. And the Bible says in verse number 17, it came to pass that when the sun went down and it was dark, behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp that passed between those two pieces. In the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying unto thy seed, have I given this land from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenites, and the Kenizzites, the Cadmonites, and the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaims, the Amorites, and the Canaanites, and the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. Now you say, well, now wait a minute, preacher. That didn't get clearer. That got murkier. What just happened there? Abraham wakes up and he sees this furnace and this lamp. And they're floating up and down in the midst of this sacrifice. You're telling me that's how I get saved? No. Hang with me a minute. There's a principle God is establishing here. And here's what he tells Abram. He says, you're going to be involved in this. You're going to give those sacrifices. You're going to slay those sacrifices and put them there knowing that I will accept and do something with those sacrifices. But then he puts Abram to sleep. And here's what God does. God makes a covenant with himself. He goes up and down in the midst of that sacrifice. So Abraham, he's the beneficiary of that covenant, but he's not the basis of that covenant. And God didn't swear saying, well, if Abraham's a really good person, then I'll keep my promises to him. Well, if Abraham really does well, then I'll keep my promises to him. Because, you know, after all, Abram didn't always do so well. And Abram really always wasn't a great fella. And yet, God's working in Abram's life was not based upon Abram's promises to do better or be a better person, but it was based upon a promise that God had made with himself that he would bless Abram. In other words, we have here sort of a small example of a greater spiritual truth, really the very truth whereby you and I can know that we're saved tonight. And that's that my salvation is, I've been brought into this thing by grace and by faith. But it's never been based upon me and what promises I make or what attitude or what actions that I exhibit or perform. It's amazing when you look at those two pieces there, that smoking furnace and that burning lamp. A furnace in the Bible is often associated with judgment, right? People are put through trials through the furnace. It's a thing that purifies. It's a thing that tests the substance of. It's a thing wherein judgment is meted out. And then a lamp is something that gives light, that gives revelation. And you know, that's sort of the reason that I can know that I'm saved tonight is because I can look through the lamp of God's Word, the light of God's Word, and see where the judgment of God was poured out on Christ on Calvary. And what God does in this passage is he says, I'm going to make a promise to myself. Now, I want you to think with me about what the Hebrews writer says back in Hebrews chapter number 6. He says, for when he could swear, when God made promise to Abram, because he could swear by no greater, he swear by himself, saying, surely blessing, I will bless thee. Now, what does it mean there? Well, he goes on to say that verse 16, men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of strife. Someone was making a promise. If they were swearing by somebody, they'd say, well, I swear to you in front of God himself, or I swear to you in front of this person or in front of that person. And the idea is you're saying, I wouldn't do anything to trespass or to offend that person. I have invoked their name, and they stand on my behalf to the truth and the veracity of what I am saying. For instance, if I was to stand up and say, I swear and Jordan Brady will vouch for me that I will give you back this $100. You know what you're doing? Well, he ain't got no choice. I'm just invoking him. I'm getting the money from Fred or somebody else. What I'm doing is I'm saying, Jordan's on the hook if I've lied to you. And you may not trust me, but you can trust Jordan. You may not think I got $100 to pay you back, but you've seen them shoes Jordan's wearing. You know he's got $100. He'd pay you back. And so, in other words, invoking someone's name in that, what you're doing, you're putting them on the hook. And God says, I want to give confidence to Abraham that I'm going to keep my promises and I'm going to swear by someone. But he says, I can't swear by anybody other than myself. There's no one greater than me. So when he could swear by no greater, he swear by himself. And the Bible says in verse number 17, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability. Now let's pause. That's a big old expensive $10 theological word. Immutability means can't lie. Mutability. Whatever, think of a politician, then think of the opposite. Can't lie. Cannot lie. The Bible says that it's impossible for God to lie. Now, I don't know if you understand really the depth of that. It's impossible to God to lie. You know, the Bible says, you know, by faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God. So that things which are were made of things which do not appear. In other words, when God created this world, how did He do that? Well, He spoke it into existence. He said, let there be, let there be light, let there be, let there be, let there be. The very fact that we have a world around us is due to the fact that God's Word is true and that He keeps His Word. In fact, it would not be an overstatement to say that if God ever lied, that the seas would burn, that the skies would fall, that the gravitational pull would begin to unravel and unspin, that whatever existence there is would literally unravel, that atoms would cease to hold their form if God ever told a lie. Because the reason they hold their form is God told them to. The reason that the seas hold in their bounds is because God told them to. The reason that the heavenly bodies hold in their course is because God told them to. That's why that happens. So to say that God says something, man, that's no small thing. And you say, well, preacher, how can you possibly know? I mean, you know, you say you've believed in the Lord, but how can you know that you're saved? Well, there's a few ways. One of the ways I can know is this, because I am trusting in the Word of a God that has never lied. He is immutable. Wherefore, wherein God willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of His counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hope, a hold upon the hope that is set before us. In other words, God, not only do I have a promise from God, I have a double promise from God. God says, I promise you that I keep my word. Let's just translate that into what we're talking about here tonight. He said, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Right? He said, if any come unto me, I will in no wise cast him out. The Bible says, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. That if we call upon the name of the Lord, He will save us. That if we'll come in faith and confess who and what we are before God and quit leaning and trusting on ourselves and our religion and our intuition of what we think goodness is, whatever else it might be, whatever religious ceremonies or performative arts that we have engaged in, if we'll instead just say, now Lord, I come as a sinner, I'm broken, I'm hopeless, I'm helpless, please forgive me, please save me, I believe You can because You died for me and paid my price on Calvary, and I'm trusting You that if we'll come unto Him, that He'll save us. How do we know that? How do we know that that's true? Because God told us. But hey, it's not just God told us. God said, I promise you if you'll come unto me in that manner, that I will save you. And if you don't believe me, ask God about it. That's what God said. God said, I as God promise you, but if you don't believe me, ask that God fella. He'll tell you as well. In other words, that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, He swore by Himself. In other words, God didn't just make a promise to Abraham. He said, well, preacher, what if Abraham broke his side of the bargain or his side of the deal? Undoubtedly, Abraham did on many occasions. It didn't matter. Abraham was the beneficiary of that promise, but he wasn't the basis of that promise. God Himself was. And you know, what happens when we don't hold up our end of the deal of living for God and being faithful to the Lord and being obedient to God? Well, here's the beautiful truth. Your salvation was never based upon any promises you made God in the first place. God didn't look at you and say, well, you know, I think I really believe Him this time. I think I really believe her this time that she's going to do better. No, God's smarter than that. God knows you and He knows me and He knows what we are. And so your salvation, you're the beneficiary of what Christ did on Calvary, but your salvation was never based upon any promises that you made God in the first place. It was based on something that God pledged and resolved within Himself as an expression of His grace that He would do if you would only come unto Him and allow Him to do it for you. God willing more abundantly. And I'm glad, listen, I don't just have to barely know I'm saved. I can abundantly know I'm saved. I don't have to just barely know that I'm going to heaven when I die. I can abundantly know that Because God has abundantly shown under the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, he confirmed it by an oath that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie. In other words, I can have confidence because God never ever lies. He always speaks truth. But then I have also even a more immediate and more present example and evidence of that truth and that reality in the fact that the very worlds that were created by the Word of God consist and persist. In other words, it is more likely that the seas would begin to burn than it is that God would break his promise to me when he said, if you come unto me by faith, I'll save you and I'll change your life. So I don't have to wonder whether I'm saved or not. I can know that I'm saved tonight. I can know because the Word of God tells me that if any man hear my voice and come unto me, believe in me, that God would save. That's what it says. In fact, let me just read it to you. I don't want to misquote the Scripture. It's just, we got it right here at hand. There'd be a shame to misquote it. In John chapter number 5, verse number 24, Christ says this, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me. Now, let's just stop and dissect that for a moment. He that heareth my word. Now, that doesn't mean, I remember hearing a preacher say years ago, that doesn't mean hear in the sense of like you'd hear racket. It doesn't mean to hear it like you hear that noise right there. But what it means is to hear something to understand what's being said. In other words, you hear the gospel and you understand what that means. You understand that it means that you're a sinner. That means not just that you do bad things occasionally, but you are lost in your sin. You are depraved and degenerate in the essence of who and what you are, and you can't save yourself. You can't, no amount of good works, no amount of religious effort will ever please God and will ever make you right in God's eyes. Recognize that you are a sinner. You recognize that Christ died for your sins, that he came to Calvary and lived a perfect life. A sinless life. The life you should live but can't live. The life that you'd have to live to be right before God on your own merit but cannot live because you are a sinner and you are lost and you are fallen and you are broken. He lived that perfect life. Then he went to Calvary, and the Bible says in the book of 1 Corinthians, God hath made him to be sin for us. In other words, he didn't just bear our sin, he became our sin on Calvary. God had to judge our sin because he's a holy God, he's a righteous God. And remember, he's a God that can't lie. He said, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. And he's a God that cannot lie. So somebody had to die for sins. The wages of sin is death. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. Somebody had to pay for our sins. It would either be us, or it would be another in our stead. Well, hey, glory to God, there was another in our stead that went to Calvary, and he took that perfect, sinless, righteous life, and he laid it aside and became our sin on Calvary, and God smote him. Well, now, what happened to that perfect, sinless righteousness that he laid aside, almost like that coat that they took off of him, that he laid to the side? Well, guess what? You and I get to put that on by faith and by trust in the sacrifice of Christ on Calvary. The great exchange that happens in our life, my sin for his righteousness, my death for his life. Amen. And so that the righteousness of God is imputed to us, just like happened to Abraham here. God counted it to him for righteousness. It wasn't his righteousness, but God said, I will count you righteous, because you have trusted in me, and because I always keep my promise, and I always keep my word. So that's the reason John, he takes us back to the Word of God in 1 John chapter number 5, when he says, these things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life. He says, if you're going to know, it's going to have to be based on something more than just your experience or your intuition. It's going to have to be based upon something more concrete. It's going to have to be based upon the word of a God that cannot lie. Therefore, you know, I know that I'm saved tonight. I don't hope I'm saved. I know that I'm saved. I don't guess that I'm saved. I know that I'm saved. You say, well, you really think a lot of yourself, preacher. I don't think anything of myself. In fact, the reality is I don't deserve to be here tonight. I don't. Let me tell you something. If you knew me the way God knows me, you wouldn't want me within 100 miles of this pulpit. You wouldn't have the confidence to let me pastor you. You wouldn't have the confidence in me to listen to me preach, because I'm nobody and I'm nothing tonight. But anything that I am by the grace of God. Anything about my life that's worth talking about, it's because of the grace of God. And so I don't think I'm anything. I don't think I'm anybody. In fact, I think if I got what I deserve, I'd be in hell tonight, in the very deepest, darkest corner of it, and them searching for a darker corner to stick me in, because that's really what I would deserve. But I know that I'm going to heaven, not because of anything that I've done, but because of what Christ did on Calvary. And the fact that God, you know, you say, preacher, give me another example. Let me give you just a sort of a biblical, historical example of the same principle. Do you remember what happened when Christ died on the cross of Calvary? Now, I want you to stop and think about this, because here's what happens. The precious Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, He is brought to Calvary by the hands of wicked men, men that need to be saved. And they take him and they prepare the sacrifice of sorts. They take him and they scourge him and they put the crown of thorns upon his head. And they take him and they nail him to the cross and they take him and they set him up on that hillside and they drop that cross down into the ground and they participate and they are engaged and involved and complicit in this sacrifice. Then the Bible tells us that after about 3 hours of Christ hanging off on the cross, here's what God did. He didn't put Abraham in a horror of darkness. He put the whole world in a horror of darkness. The Bible says that the entire earth, it ain't going to be like what they're going to see. It's amazing. People driving to Arkansas to stare at the sun not being the sun. Isn't that amazing? Whew. It ain't going to be like what happens whenever, here in a little while, whatever, whenever craziness everybody thinks is going to happen. I don't know. You say, preacher, what do you think is going to happen? I think it's going to get dark for a couple seconds and then not be. That's what I think. And if I'm wrong, that's all right, you know. If we all die from it, I don't know. You can have my old suits and lawnmower. Kenny, you can have the lawnmower. All right. And, it wasn't like that. Here's what God did. He took and He wrapped a veil around the whole world. Luke says the whole earth was dark. The whole earth. And here's what God did. He shut the world out of those dealings. And He got alone, just Him and His Son. And He poured out His wrath upon the precious darling Son of God on the cross of Calvary. He didn't need man to have a hand and a part in that. God could deal with our sin Himself, but man had to be involved in it, complicit in it. Like Abraham had to be a part of getting that sacrifice ready, had to understand it was for them that He died and that they were the ones that had put Him there. And you know they were and you were and I was. It was us that put Him on that cross, our sin. We put Him there. It was us He prayed for when He said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. It was us that had a hand and a part in it. You might not have been there and you might not have held the hammer, but it was your sins He died for, just like it was my sins that He died for. We were a part of it, but then here's what God does. He shuts the world out and now it becomes a thing of Him and His Son, of God and Himself dealing with and reconciling and dealing with the sin of humanity. So much so that whenever Christ hanging on the cross, He cries out, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He is the Son of God dying as the Son of Man upon the cross of Calvary. He is the recipient of God's judgment being poured out upon Him. He is the bridge between heaven and earth. He is the mediator, the intercessor, the advocate in betwixt us and the Father. He's the daysman betwixt. He is the one that gives us access unto God by Him. He said, hey, listen, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. If you're going to know God, you're going to have to know Him through Jesus Christ. And so again, we have this principle of God dealing with and basing all this upon Himself and not upon us. You say, preacher, can you be saved and know that you're saved? Oh, yes. And you say, preacher, is it really that important that I'm saved and know that I'm saved? Well, I want you to listen to how the Hebrews writer says it. Hebrews 6:18, that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. We're almost pictured like people running from the wave of a tsunami, like people running from some peril and cataclysm and natural disaster. And we need to, as we're running, we're looking for some place that can give us refuge, some place that can shield us from the onslaught, some place where we can find safety and find hiding. And when we realize what Christ did on Calvary and that God will forgive us and save us, it's like we leap for that rock and look for that refuge. And then he says this, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil. So, preacher, is it really all that important that I know that I'm saved? You know, there's people go their whole lives struggling with whether they're saved or not. There are. There's people that sit in a church pew like you're sitting tonight, and they made a profession in Christ, but, you know, that maybe they made some mistakes in life. Maybe there's some things they just don't understand. And they struggle for years, sometimes decades, wondering if they're saved or not. And you say, preacher, does it really hurt anybody? I mean, is it really important that I'm not only saved, but I know that I'm saved? Yes, I think it's very, very, very important. I think for a couple reasons. I think one, because that hope that you have serves as an anchor in your life. Anchor. What's an anchor? An anchor is a fixed point that keeps something from moving around. You know, when a person is saved and knows they are saved, knows something happened in their life that God saved them, it serves as an anchor point in their life and keeps them from being dragged away by the winds and the waves that would seek to pull them away to other things and to other distractions. I find that people that don't have a real clear grasp on whether or not they're saved, they're always chasing after the next fad, the next new thing, the next new system, the next new concept, the next new ideology to find something that can satisfy them. Why? Because they're running trying to find something that they already found in Christ long ago, but they've struggled to understand really what they have in Jesus Christ. You see, when you understand that you're not just a Christian by virtue of your natural birth or your cultural assimilation, but you are a part of the family of God by the operation of God, by what He did when He saved you and changed your life, that you have God's name imprinted upon your soul, that you are His and you belong to Him, that does something to keep you anchored in your life. It keeps them from being drawn away. It keeps them from being dashed against the rocks. The Bible describes it as an anchor. Now, one of the reasons a person might anchor their ship is because when the waves come and when the winds come, they don't want to be tossed to and fro in such a way that they find themselves crashed against the rocks and shipwrecked. You know, often in our life, sometimes you're going to make mistakes in your life. But when you've been saved and you know that you are saved, it gives you a great boldness and confidence to recognize, knowing that that salvation is not predicated on any promises you made God, but rather is based upon a promise that God made with Himself. It gives you the confidence to get back up and to get back to serving God when you've made mistakes and when you've done wrong and when you've messed things up. In other words, you may get tossed around, but you don't have to become shipwrecked. Paul talked about being shipwrecked in the faith. And he's describing it as people that are totally devastated in their walk with the Lord. They're defeated, they've give up, they've quit living for God, they've quit trying to see God work in their life. And Paul worries. He says, I don't want to be made shipwrecked in the faith. One of the things that will keep you from being shipwrecked in the faith is to nail that thing down of whether you've been saved or not and to have it settled in your heart and in your soul. Because here's one of the things you need to understand. When you make mistakes, and you will make mistakes, you need to be able to know with confidence that whatever mistakes you've made, you're still God's child. There's no reason to quit and there's no way to quit. You're still His child. But then I would say not only does it deal with the idea of having an anchor point in our life and keeping us from being dashed, keeping us from being drawn away or distracted and keeping us from being dashed against the rocks. But then he used this little phrase at the end of verse number 19. I think it has to deal with the idea of drawing closer. He says this, and that within the veil. Now, time would fail me to say everything I want to say about this, but what is he talking about? The veil. Well, if you read through the book of Hebrews, you'll understand there's kind of a context to this word veil that he's using. And he's talking about the veil that existed in the Old Testament temple and tabernacle. The veil that separated the Holy of Holies from the holy place. In other words, the tabernacle in the Old Testament had basically three areas. It had an area where commoners could come in, and then it had a place where the priests would minister, and then even beyond that, it had a special place where only the high priest could go in once a year with a sacrifice to atone for the people. That place was called the Holy of Holies. And in that place, God would meet with mankind. It was the place of the presence of God, where God would come down, sit down on the mercy seat, observe the blood that had been given, and pardon Israel for another year for her sins. In other words, the veil was the place where God showed up. The veil was the place where God dwelt. Behind the veil, that was the place where God was. You know, one of the great beautiful things on Calvary that took place is the Bible tells us, we preached a little bit about it last week, talked about that veil being rent. What a beautiful picture that is of the fact that there is access now into the presence of God. That veil was a barrier, a door of sorts. And you know, the whole reason you have doors ain't to let people in, it's to keep people out. Amen. And that veil was meant to tell mankind, you are unrighteous, you are unclean, you are unholy, you are not permitted entrance into the presence of God, you are unworthy to come into the presence of God. But a funny thing happened on Calvary. The Bible tells us when Christ cried out, it is finished, and he died on the cross, that veil that was in the temple, it was rent from the top to the bottom in twain. The Bible tells us in the book of Hebrews that this was God, the Holy Ghost, signifying that a way into the holiest was now made, that we could now come into the presence of God by what Christ did on Calvary and his sacrifice. That's why Paul says we have boldness and access by faith through Jesus Christ. And so here's what he's saying. He's saying this, that hope that we have, it is tethered in through the veil to God himself and to the presence of God. Gives us access into his presence. You say, preacher, why is it so important that I be saved and know that I'm saved? Because you'll never really walk with God the way you need to until you know that you're saved. You will spend all your time just trying to get some kind of peace of mind and some kind of confidence. You'll always keep God at an arm's length. You'll sort of treat him like they did in Old Testament when the priests would come to worship before it. They knew he was God. They knew he was real. They knew he was better than them. They knew he was righteous. They knew he was holy. And they knew he was behind that veil, and they knew they couldn't get close to him. You know, people, until they get their salvation settled in their life, that's sort of how they treat God. Oh, they know there's a God, and they want to love him and they want to serve him, but they really don't have an intimate relationship with him because they really never know whether they have any business talking to him in the first place. But I'm glad to report to you, if you're saved, you can talk to him. You can fellowship with him. That anchor, it entereth within the veil. And you say, well, preacher, how can I have that? What is it that secures that? Well, he says in verse number 20, whether the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Hey, preacher, how can I get into the presence of God? You're going to have to follow Jesus in there. It's going to have to be on the basis of what he did on Calvary that you're going to be able to enter into the presence of God. You see, it's very, very simple. He died in our place on Calvary. You don't deserve to go to heaven. I don't deserve to go to heaven. We don't deserve to be saved or be called a child of God. I mean, listen, what an amazing thing that I, a child of hell, should in his image shine. Hey, listen, the power of God, that we should be made the sons of God. What an amazing thing that is. That is a remarkable thing. If you knew the people you were sitting in church here tonight, you'd be amazed that God would let any of us in the building. Amen? I mean, listen, we don't deserve to be here tonight, but by the grace of God, we are here tonight. Because of what Christ did upon Calvary. And so you recognize why he can save you. I remember years ago talking to a little child. It was actually right up here, right where this electric piano sits. And it was on a vacation Bible school. And some of you workers, you've heard me tell this story before. But there was one of the children had come up afterwards and had said they had gotten saved. And I said, boy, that's wonderful. I think that's amazing. I said, tell me what happened to you. They said, I got saved. And I began to ask them a few questions. And I said, you know, what'd you do? They said, I asked God to save me. I said, that's wonderful. I said, do you believe that you needed to be saved? They said, oh, yes. I said, that's wonderful. I said, why do you believe you needed to be saved? They said, because I'm a sinner. And I thought, boy, I mean, they really got it, you know? And then I asked them this question, why do you believe Jesus can save you? Now, that's an important question. Why do you believe Jesus can save you? And a little child looked up at me and said, because he's magic. And I said, well, honey, I don't think you quite understand. You keep coming to Vacation Bible School and listening carefully. Knowing why he can save you. He can save you because he lived a perfect sinless life. And then he died in your place on Calvary. And then, hey, it don't just stop there. He got up from the grave. So he is alive to answer, to reply, to respond when you call, to hear you cry out unto Him. And He can save you if you'll come unto Him. Why do I know that He would save me? Because the Bible says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And God is not a liar. If you'll confess yourself a sinner in need of Christ and ask Him to forgive you and save you, He'll save you because He is not a liar. You say, preacher, can I really know that I'm saved? Well, if your definition of knowing that you're saved is feeling like a grand piano fell from the sky and hit you in the head, if your definition of knowing that you're saved is feeling like some kind of tingle ran up and down your spine or you got some warm fuzzy feeling all over, listen, I'm not going to guarantee you that God won't do those things for you. I can tell you there's medicines that'll do some of those things for you. But won't get you to heaven. But instead, you ought to base and predicate your relationship with God based upon what His Word says. And you ought to be able to say, I know that I'm saved, not because I do better, not because I'm a good person, not because I'm deserving or worthy. In fact, anybody that would say those things, I'd have a real hard time believing could be saved in the first place and know the Lord as they say those things. But if you're willing to come to Him as a sinner and ask Him to forgive you and save you, you can know because He doesn't lie. And it's based not upon what you've done or said, but based upon what He has done and what He has said. When He said, you've passed from death unto life and shall not come into condemnation. Preacher, is it really important that I know? Oh, yes, it's important that you know. But let me also say this. It's needless that you wouldn't know. You can leave here tonight being saved and knowing that you're saved. If you're willing to take God at His Word. Now, if you'd say, well, preacher, I know God told me, but I just don't know if I can trust Him. Well, I'm sorry. Nobody in heaven or earth or hell can help you. You have to be willing to take God at His Word. You have to be willing to trust what God says. But if you can take God at His Word, you can leave here saved and knowing it tonight. And I'll tell you, until you know that you're saved, until that thing's settled in your heart and in your mind, you're always going to struggle with getting drawn away. You're always going to struggle with distractions. You're always going to struggle with defeat. You're always going to struggle to draw close unto Him. But if you'll just get it nailed down tonight based on the promises of God, you can enjoy all those things and you can live with a boldness and a confidence knowing that you know the Lord. Let's bow together this evening. Piano player is going to come and play and the altar is open. And I want to ask you this all-important question. Are you saved and do you know it tonight? Do you know it tonight? Not because you had a funny feeling, not because some preacher prayed over you, but because you have, in obedience to the Word of God, done what's been asked of you in putting your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and receiving Him as your Savior. Do you know that you're saved tonight? Let me ask it this way. Is there anybody that'd say, Brother Toby, I don't know that I'm saved, but I'd sure like to. Now, I want to tell you something. I'm not going to embarrass you. I'm not going to make you stand up or give a speech. And nobody's going to make you do anything that you don't want to do. It wouldn't really accomplish anything if somebody made you anyway. But if you'd say, Brother Toby, if I'm going to be honest with you, I don't know that I'm saved, but I'd like to know. Would you pray for me? Would you slip your hand up right where you're at and I'll pray for you? I won't embarrass you. I won't make you stand. I just want to pray for you. But Toby, I don't know that I'm saved, but I'd like to know that I'm saved.